Well, last week the message was ungrateful, and I hope this last week, if you were here and heard that on the last Sunday, that this week has been a grateful week for you as you've recognised the good work of God in your circumstances. And looking at the text for this evening, really we could ask a similar question. Are we unfruitful? Do you ever feel spiritually dry? Have you ever gone through those times in your life where you felt like the Christian life that you're living isn't actually making much of a difference? There's not a lot of fruit being shown in your life. Do you ever look at your life and you think, well, where is the love and the joy and the peace and the patience and the kindness and the goodness and the faithfulness and the self-control? Those fruits of the Spirit, those godly attitudes that are meant to be overflowing in my life, where are they at the moment? Do you ever look at your life and think, well, where is the impact that I'm making on other people, the people that I'm helping to grow in maturity, the people that I'm helping to come to know Jesus? Am I seeing those sorts of things happening? And as I ask these sort of questions, I guess the tendency might be to start feeling guilty. Oh yeah, you know, I've had lots of terrible attitudes this week. I don't know how much of the fruit of the Spirit I've seen. And, oh, I don't know if I'm making much of an impact. And we tend to sort of look at our lives and go, oh, I'm not doing that great. Well, that's not actually what we're interested in at all. What we're interested in is seeing where these good things come from. And the short answer is, it's not from us. So when we want to see evidence of God being at work in us and through us, we don't need to look at our own success. What we need to look at is what this passage is speaking to us about, our connection to Jesus Christ. So I know what it's like to be spiritually dry. I know what it's like to work hard for Jesus but feel distant from him. I know what it's like to feel like my efforts aren't actually producing much fruit. And we all know what that's like. But it's not what we want, and it's not what we should settle for. And as we study this passage, we'll discover that it's not what God has in mind for us. There's a better way to live. So let's get stuck into it. John 15 and verse 1. It starts off with these two words, I am. Now, significant words whenever God says, I am, it's a statement of being, of who he is. And as we've gone through the Gospel of John, we've discovered six of these I am statements already. There are seven in total. We're going to discover the seventh tonight. But Jesus starts off in the Gospel of John as being, as his recorded statement saying, I am the bread of life. And we find that in John 6:35. Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. And you might remember the story of that. Remember that Jesus had multiplied a boy's lunch. He'd fed over 5,000 people. And so all of these others had come after him because they'd either tasted it or they'd heard about it, and they're asking him to do it again. They're asking for more of these kinds of miracles. And Jesus actually rebukes them and says, get your mind off temporary things. Get your mind off being impressed by the spectacular. Get your mind off your own stomachs and wanting to be satisfied. The bread I offer is myself. Just like bread gives life to your bodies, but you need to go back and have more. It only lasts a certain time. So I give life to your bodies, but the difference is, when I have given life to you, you're satisfied and you don't need to keep coming back for more. Once I give you eternal life, it's yours. You don't need to do anything else to sustain it, to go back and get more of it. So Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He then goes on to say in John 8 verse 12, I am the light of the world. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. In John 10 verse 9, he says, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. Just a couple of verses later, in verse 11 of chapter 10, he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The next chapter in John 11, verse 25 and 26, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And then in John 14:6, which we looked at only a few weeks ago, Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And these six statements really emphasize for us the incredible person that Jesus is. He's our source of life. He's our protector and provider. He's our access to the Father. He's our fellowship with the Spirit. He's the light that dispels darkness. He's the truth that overcomes lies. He's the way that guides us out of confusion. He's the assurance that overcomes our fear. He's the life that overcomes death. And our hope, therefore, never rests on us. It rests completely on Jesus. It's not about what we can do for ourselves. It's what he has done for us. It's what he's promised to do for us, in us, and through us. That's what the Christian life is all about. It's all about Jesus. And that's what the point of this seventh I am is. As we discover in John 15 verse 5, and it's not on the screen, it's in your Bibles. John 15 5 is in our text tonight. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. This is really the key verse of the passage, and it's the verse I'd love for you to take away from this afternoon, to take with you and have it as a part of your life. It sums up the Christian life. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, if I was to ask you, what's a verse that sums up for you what living the Christian life is all about? Many of us would go to something like, love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength, and love your neighbour as yourself. And that's a great summary of what God asks of us. But it's not a summary of the experience of the Christian life. This is, I am the vine, you are the branches. You can't do what God asks of you except that you have a connection to Jesus Christ. And so if you've ever battled with unfruitfulness like I have and like most of us have, you'll realise the truth of this lesson is not what I can do for myself and it's not what you can do for yourself. Rather, it's what God can do in you through your connection to Jesus Christ. We want to be in the situation where the life of Jesus courses through our veins and results in all kind of evidence being displayed. And so we're going to ponder this idea, this concept, this picture that Jesus is giving us. What does it mean for us to be connected to Jesus like a branch and a vine, where his life is what flows through us and makes us fruitful? Let's go back to verse 1 and we'll step through these first few verses together. Jesus says in verse 1, I am the true vine. And I find that really interesting because what we're seeing in John chapter 15 is a picture of what Jesus taught in chapter 14. Now you remember in chapter 14 he was teaching about the role of the Holy Spirit, how he would be within us, he would be our living link to Jesus who was going back to the Father. And Jesus had explained to them that he and the Father are one and he does only what the Father does and it's the Father's working through him, what he has been doing with them. And so they've seen that unity and now he says, you're going to be included in that because the Spirit is going to come from us into you and will be our link. And so you will continue to do the things that I have been doing. And now he gives them a picture of what that looks like. It's like a vine and we are the branches and the Holy Spirit is that connection where life flows from God in and through us. But why doesn't he say, I am a vine? Think of me like a vine and you guys are like branches. Why doesn't he say, I am the vine? Why does he say, I am the true vine? Well, the reason is because these guys who he's talking to already think they're part of the vine quite without Jesus. Regardless of anything Jesus says and Jesus does, they already think they're part of a vine, a group that belongs to God. And Psalm 80 is a good illustration of that idea. This is what it says from verse 8. You, being God, brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its boughs to the sea, its shoots as far as the river. So what's this psalm talking about? It's talking about the nation of Israel. Now remember, God had promised Abraham that he would multiply his descendants, that they would outnumber the sands on the seashore. And so this group of people, these descendants from Abraham, had been taken off to Egypt, or they'd gone to Egypt, they'd been enslaved there. God had brought them out. He'd given them his laws to stay within these boundaries, and that's how they were to live in the land that he established them within. And so ever since, for an Israelite to be a part of the vine was to be somebody who was descended from Abraham, and it was to be somebody who lived by God's laws. And so these disciples of Jesus already considered themselves to be part of God's vine. They were part of the nation that God had planted there in Israel. That's where they lived. That's the ancestry that they had. These were the laws that they followed. So they already thought that they were part of the vine. And Jesus now says, I am the true vine. How does that work with what God had said in the Old Testament? Well, Paul actually explains this whole idea for us in Galatians chapter 3. And the whole chapter is taken up with explaining this idea. He doesn't use the phrase vine. He's explaining, though, about the nation of Israel and their place in God's plan. And basically, he sums it up by saying, when God promised Abraham this huge number of descendants, he wasn't just thinking in terms of his genetic lineage. He wasn't thinking of his physical descendants. He was thinking of his spiritual descendants. Just as Abraham believed God and so was credited righteousness, God was going to give righteousness to all those who believe in him through Jesus Christ, his son. So whether they were physically descendants of Abraham or whether they were people who believed in Christ, they were going to be included in him through faith. It is always about through faith, not through genetics. He also explains about the law given to Moses. He says, the law, you are never going to be able to keep it. Rather, the law was to show us our need of a saviour. It was to lead us to Christ. And this is how he concludes his discussion. To the Galatians, you are all sons of God. It's not just you Israelites who are sons of God, who are the vine. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So Jesus needed to clear this up for the disciples because at this point they're still thinking we're one of the chosen group because of our ancestry, because of where we live, because of the laws we follow. And that is not the basis of our connection to God. Our connection to God is all about our faith relationship through Jesus Christ. When we read the New Testament, especially in Romans 9 to 11, you see God still has a plan for the physical nation of Israel, but they will only experience that when they received it through faith in Christ. They did reject Christ, but God's not finished with them yet. Nevertheless, their identity as a nation is not about their ancestry, it's about what they do with Jesus. The Bible's very clear on that, and that's the same for you and I as well. Now, it's easy for us in churches to suffer from the same misconception that the Israelites had and think, well, it's about our ancestry. It's about, you know, our kids have gone out to a junior church now, but it would be easy for them to grow up and think, well, I'm part of this because ever since I've been little, I've grown up in the church, and that's my identity. That's who I am. I'm a Christian. We need to remember that you're a Christian because you have faith in Christ, not because you grew up in the church. You're a Christian not because you were christened as a baby or 17, was it? That'd be the biggest person being christened that I've ever seen. That's right. How did the priest go with that one? Never mind. It's not about what tradition you're a part of. Rather, it's only through Jesus that we are included in the people of God. And we need to be really clear on that. Jesus goes on to say, I'm the true vine, my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. So he's just been saying, your identity, your inclusion in God's kingdom, God's people, God's vine that he looks after does not depend on you, your ancestry, your obedience to the law. It depends on your relationship with me. I am who connects you to God. I am what defines you as a person who belongs to God. But if you are one of mine, God is the gardener and he's going to prune us in order to make us fruitful. In verse 5 it says that the Father wishes us to bear much fruit. Not just a little amount and certainly not none at all. He wants us to bear much fruit. So how do you become a person whose life is overflowing with fruit? That's what we're concerned about tonight. How do you become a person who is so spiritually healthy that you are bearing much fruit in all its different forms? Godly attitudes, right behaviours, the impact that you have on other people. How does that happen? Well, it's something to do with the work of the Father in pruning us, in verse 2. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. Now, what's that about? Is it God introducing us to tough circumstances? Now, pruning is always, you know, you would imagine, a fairly painful process. So is it through pain that God makes us productive? Well, Jesus actually goes on to explain it for us in verse 3. You are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Now, clean and prune are synonyms in the Greek. They're basically the same word, just a couple of letters difference. It's the word from which we get catharsis, cleansing, a getting rid of all the bad stuff. And so pruning is getting rid of the bad wood. Cleansing is getting rid of any bad stuff in our lives. They're talking about the same thing. And so verse 2 has said, the Father prunes us, he cleanses us in order to make us fruitful. And in verse 3, Jesus says to his followers, you're already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. So how does the Father do it? In their case, he did it through Jesus and the words Jesus spoke to his followers. Remember, Jesus never spoke on his own. And in chapter 14, he'd just been explaining that. So as we talked about earlier, in this illustration in chapter 15, it's another explanation of what Jesus already spoke about in chapter 14. And this is what he'd said in verses 10 to 12. Don't you believe that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. A lot of times people obsess over miracles and they read this and they look at the evidence of the miracles and they think, oh, Jesus fed 5,000 and he raised Lazarus from the dead and he cured the blind man and all these sorts of things. And he says here, I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things. And we go, oh, what will that look like? Greater things than these. Well, as Chris explained a couple of weeks ago, he's not talking about more spectacular things, more miraculous things, a greater abundance of miraculous works. He's talking about the work that he had been doing to reconcile people to God and to cleanse people to become fruitful followers of God. What has he just been saying? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. What's the work that Jesus is talking about? Sharing the words that the Father had given him to say. That was his work that he's describing here. What was the purpose of the miracles? To show that he was doing the Father's work and not just his own thing. The miracles weren't the work. They were the proof that he had a right to do the work. The work is sharing the words of the Father with his followers. That's the thing that he has passed on to us to be able to do with one another. How are people made clean for service? How are people made productive in their Christian life? In chapter 15 we see it's the cleansing work of the Father. How does Jesus describe that in verse 14? In chapter 14? It's through the sharing of those words with his followers. Jesus said, you are already clean to his disciples in verse 3 of chapter 15 because you've received the words I've spoken to you. Had all of them received them? No. One of them had taken off. Remember who that was? Judas. Remember at the washing of the feet? Jesus goes around and Peter says, oh, wash all of me. And Jesus says, in a bit of a prelude to what we're talking about tonight, you're already clean. You don't need to be washed all over. Not all of you are clean. He's talking about Judas. Judas had heard Jesus' words, but unlike the others who had received them by faith, Judas would not receive them by faith. He would not be cleansed. He rejected the words. You know, just hearing the words, just being able to recite the words, and just being part of the group is not what cleanses us for spiritual life and spiritual service. We need to take them in. They need to be a part of us, and we need to demonstrate that in our obedience. We're not going to go through the second half of this passage tonight in detail, but that's what that talks about, that obeying of Jesus' commands to show that we really have been cleansed by the words that he's spoken. Jesus has asked us to continue speaking the very words of God so that we and those who hear us might believe and so be saved, and so that we might obey and be made fruitful. John 15 verse 4 continues, oops, I'll save that one for later. In your Bibles, John 15, verse 4, Jesus says, "Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me." We were on ministers' camp recently, Chris and I, and had a great time, just a great time of networking with others, good time of worship, and Keith Farmer, who shared with us, gave some great input. And one of the things that Keith spoke about was, I guess, what's a fairly depressing situation in the church in Melbourne, which is very typical of the church in Australia. And he said, you know, a decade ago you could look at particular types of churches and you'd say, these types are growing, these types are shrinking. Now you can't say that as much. Regardless of whether churches have $1 million sound system and lighting and a preacher who wears ripped jeans and t-shirt and they're all cool and trendy, or whether they're liturgical and the guy speaking is in robes and they have a pipe organ, those things aren't actually making much of a difference in terms of churches growing and it's showing real spiritual fruitfulness. The church in Melbourne is declining at quite a disturbing rate. 1 in 3 people who are mature aged are in church on a given Sunday. When you go to young adults and below, it drops to 1 in 30. So the projections for the church aren't that encouraging. And what they saw when they got the feedback from the different types of churches is that, yes, some churches are doing a better job of attracting particular age groups, but when it comes to actually people coming along, staying involved and growing, there is no one technique that you could say, that's what we need to do, that's what's working. Oh, we need to have a more eloquent speaker. We need to have a better band. We need to have a bigger facility. No, we need to do home groups. Whatever the structure, whatever the method, whatever the style, it doesn't actually make much difference. And we shouldn't be surprised by that. Because what Jesus is saying here is that it's not about us, and it's not about our method, it's not about our innovation, it's not about our tradition. It's about abiding in Jesus. He's the one that makes us fruitful. So within those different styles, there are growing churches. There are very exciting things that God is doing, but it's not their particular style that's making them so, because there are plenty of ones that aren't growing. Rather, it's the fact that God is at work in the people. That's what makes the difference. And so when we're thinking about our church, how are we going to impact our community? How are we going to experience God more richly in a way that overflows to our surrounding people, whether it's in our workplaces, our homes, in our hobby groups, whatever they might be? It's not the superficial stuff. It's not the strategies. It's not the styles. It's not the preferences. It's that deeper reality of a connection to Jesus that changes who we are and overflows to others. And how does God do that? It's through the cleansing work of His Word. Through the cleansing of His Word in us, not just hearing it, but as it changes our attitudes, as it changes our behaviours, as we receive it in faith and allow it to do its work. We recently did a series on speaking the truth in love, and that's why we did that series, because as Jesus said, the Father is the gardener, He prunes you, but He has done it through me, so in our situation, the Father is still the gardener. He's still the one who cleanses us, but He does it through each other, as by His Spirit we continue to share the words that He has given us to share, the words that He has preserved for us so faithfully that they can be a part of our lives even today. Just as Jesus said, I don't say what I say on my own, I'm saying words from God the Father, and you can know that because of the miracles I'm doing. We can say today, I'm not speaking on my own behalf, I'm speaking the words from the Father, and I can show you that and demonstrate that because you see it all in here. You can check it up for yourselves. You might think, well, wouldn't it be cooler if instead of having to rely on this, you could do a few miracles, then we'd know. And I could have a little, does anyone have, you know, a problem? Right, I'll heal that and I'll fix that. And everyone go, oh yeah, He really is speaking from God, He's proved it. Well, look at the example of Jesus. The miracles were a wonderful testimony, a sign that He was actually speaking the truth. But you know what? They actually caused Him a lot of grief too, because just as in the story of when He spoke about Himself being the bread of life, when He did a miracle, what did people want more of? Did they want more of God's truth that was going to transform their lives for all eternity, change them as people? Or did they want another free meal? They wanted the miracle, they wanted the spectacular, they wanted the temporary, instead of wanting what was eternal. And so in God's goodness, He's enabled us. Yes, He still does miracles today. He still proves that He is alive and at work and that people are speaking on His behalf. He does that as according to His will. But as a general pattern for the church, he's given us something that we can rely on. He's attested to this so that we don't get distracted by temporary things. We are able to focus on what is real, valuable, and eternal. God's word is very precious to us, and we're to share it with each other confidently. Ephesians 4:15 says, "Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ." How do I know that what you share with me is the truth? I can test it against Scripture. And if what you're saying lines up with Scripture, it's going to have a good result in my life as long as I receive it in faith. In Colossians 3, we have this wonderful verse which really gives us a good feel for what church is about. Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, as you sing psalms, hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God." Isn't that a great sort of picture of what our worship is like? As we're singing these wonderful truths, we ought to feel overflowing with gratitude in our hearts to God as we worship him. As we're singing these psalms, hymns and spiritual songs infused with God's words, the truth of who he is and what he's done for us. Verse 17, "And whatever you do, whether in word or deed," we need to remember that it's not only our words that communicate God's truth, we testify to that through our deeds. "Do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Is it enjoyable to receive admonishment? Not usually. It feels a bit like being pruned. Ouch! Do we need it? Yeah, we do sometimes. We also need the teaching and the singing together of psalms, hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in our hearts to God. These things cleanse us and prepare us for fruitful living. That's one of the reasons why getting together is so important, because as we do these things together, it prepares us to live abundantly fruitful for God's purposes. Sadly, some churches seem to work on the principle that just knowing the truths are enough. A bit like Judas. He would be able to recite to you what Jesus said. He'd heard the words, he knew them, but what has he changed by them? No. Interestingly, when you look at those churches, those ones that are declining significantly, a survey was done in particular churches in Melbourne. I won't pick on them by naming them. But you know what they discovered? They weren't declining because their techniques, their styles weren't relevant anymore. They were declining because the people who were attending didn't actually believe what the church was teaching. So of course there's going to be a falling away. The greatest weakness of the Australian church is not a lack of programs or innovation of ways to reach people with the gospel. Our greatest weakness is just a lack of simple discipleship. It's a lack of training and obedience to Jesus that produces a transformed and fruitful life. Because the success of the church was never meant to depend on external stuff. It was never to depend on one or two very gifted people. It was never to depend on strategic thinkers. It was always meant to be about God's people being changed by his truth and sharing his truth with others. It's meant to be us bearing fruit. Churches are successful in their mission only when people are fruitful. And we're going to finish off tonight by just giving you a little tool that I like to use when it comes to asking that question, am I being cleansed by God's word? Am I being made fruitful? Am I being able to share that with others? And I'm going to use these chairs as a bit of a visual aid. And some of you have seen this already, so I should get somebody else to do it. I'm going to get three chairs. And I'll put the explanation of this up on the PowerPoint so you can see what's going on too. These are my three discipleship chairs. And what they're meant to represent are just the normal rhythms of life. The first one over here is preparation. Now, before anything happens, you always have a period of preparation. Your period of preparation might be you get up in the morning and before you start anything, you've got a window. Some of us might not feel like we have much of a window if the kids are sort of saying, "Mum, where's my school uniform?" or whatever might be going on. But as you begin anything, you've got a window of preparation before that starts. It might be driving to work, driving to a meeting, whatever it might be. We have an opportunity to prepare. What's the best way to prepare for anything? Abide in Christ. Pray. Meditate on his word. Allow him to speak to you to get you ready for what you're about to do. How many of us take enough time to prepare before we do anything? If you're like me, you get up and you're like, "I've already got the list, I'm off, I'm doing it." I time my time to get out of bed by how much time I need to shower, shave, get ready, and get going. You know, we need to allow ourselves time to prepare. Next stage, move over here, is when you're in the moment, in the middle of what it is that you're doing, whether it's your work day, whether it's a church service, whether it's a meeting with somebody. This is the time where you need to have an awareness, because things are happening. You're busy, and your natural way of doing things is just relying on your own ideas, your own strength, your own abilities. You need in that moment to be aware, God's with me. God's working through me. God's wanting to speak to me. God's wanting to use me. In the middle of whatever it is that you're doing, be aware. Be aware of God, what God said to you while you were preparing, those insights that he gave you. How easy it is to forget that stuff when the busyness of the day takes over. We need to have an awareness. And then finally, we need to move over here, and this is our reflection chair. Now, for some people, this chair doesn't even exist. You might get ready for the day, then you're into it, then you sleep, and then you start all over again. We need a time to reflect. We need a chance to think about, what has God done? What can we thank God for? What do we need to learn from? How is God wanting to shape us and grow us through what we experienced? You know, most of the lessons we learn in life don't come from just sitting back and having somebody tell us. It comes from the experience, and then we go, ah, that's what that verse in the Bible, that's what that sermon was about, that's what I read earlier. And it makes sense to us because we experience something. If we're never reflecting, we never get the chance to learn those things. So we need time of reflection. One of the things I love to do during communion is to do that, is to just have that quiet time to reflect on the week, to think about where I'm at with Christ, to make sure I'm ready for communion. We need more of those times in our lives, times to reflect. Now, what does this actually look like? Well, you can have a daily routine where you get up in the morning, you prepare, you go through the busyness of the day, and then in the evening you set aside time to reflect. That's a great daily routine. You could have a weekly routine. Part of our time together at church on Sunday might be your preparation time. You might go home and say, right, God, what are you saying to me? What are you preparing me for? And make a day of preparation and a day of reflection. It might be that once a year you spend a bit of time, or a few times a year, right, what's ahead of me in the next few months? What's ahead of me in the year to come? It might be as you're driving to a meeting or a conversation with somebody, you're going for a coffee. Okay, God, what would you like to prepare me for so that I can minister to this person I'm going to be spending time with? These things happen all the time. We're always doing one of these things, and often several at once. It might be in the events that you're planning, and that's why we talked about this at the Wings meeting on Monday night. It can help us in all sorts of ways, but I'd encourage you to keep those images of three chairs in your mind and allow time in your life. Allow time to prepare, for God to prepare you for the things that he wants to do in your life. Be aware of him in the midst of whatever it is you're doing, and allow time to reflect. And if you do that, this abiding in Christ, this including him in what you do, this allowing his word to dwell in you richly, will become part of who you are. If we just do what is natural and race through life, God's word will never dwell in us richly. We'll sit through sermons and we think we've got it all figured out, but it won't actually become part of us. We've got to allow time to abide. Abide by yourself, abide with others. Remember, the passage in Colossians wasn't written to an individual, it was written to a group. Let the word of Christ dwell in you collectively, richly. How is somebody else helping you to prepare? Do you need advice? Do you need insight? Do you need to pray with somebody? More importantly, often, is that last step, reflection. You do something, somebody comes up to you and says, this is some feedback I have for you. Will you receive it? Well, if we want to grow, yes. If we want God to speak to us, yes. Because just as Jesus said, I'm going to share with you what the Father's told me to say, that's what we do for each other. Remember, Peter wrote, if anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. That's what we want to be about. We want to see his word dwelling in us richly.